Bible this morning, I'd like for you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. If you have one, if not, you can listen or look on with someone. I'm going to go to Luke 3, I'm going to keep my finger there, and I'm going to go to John 1 as well. A couple of weeks ago, I started a series of messages I call The Quest for Fire. The Quest for Fire. And I used an illustration that came from a goofy alley-oop movie from some years ago where the cave people, you know, they don't, that were supposedly looking for fire 80,000 years ago, cave people like that. That's the stuff of fiction and not fact, but there's always been primitive peoples, but when you're a young earth creationist, we don't believe that was going on 80,000 years ago. So anyway, fire was absolute necessity, warmth, cooking, I mean, tool making, livelihood. You don't live without fire. In the spiritual realm, we need fire as well. In the spiritual realm, our nation, our churches, in fact, our world desperately needs Holy Ghost fire. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, I want to read verse 16 over here. This is John the Baptist speaking. Luke 3:16. You know what John 3:16 is. But here's Luke 3:16. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. There's a interesting verse over in John's Gospel, chapter 5. You don't have to turn there, but John 5:35, the Lord Jesus says this about John the Baptist. He said, he was a burning and a shining light. Amen. That's what the Lord said about John the Baptist. He was a burning and a shining light. How about that? How'd you like the Lord to say that about you? He was a burning and a shining light. Now, of course, back in biblical times, they didn't have electricity or kerosene lanterns. Every light was a flame. So when he spoke of John the Baptist, in a world of confusion, in a world of deadness, dullness, and in many ways darkness, John the Baptist was a man on fire. John the Baptist was a burning and shining light. You know, that's what the Lord's called you and me to be, a burning and shining light. I want to talk today about the burning prophet, because that's what John the Baptist was. He was the burning prophet. When the Lord says he was a burning light and a shining light, he was a man on fire. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, from his mother's womb. Now, we may not be filled with the Holy Spirit from our mother's womb, but we can be filled with the Holy Spirit, each and every one of us. It's available to us all. The Lord says if we ask for it, he'll give it. And being a shining light, a burning light, you know, that's what each and every one of us is supposed to be in a dark time and in a dark generation. Here's the thing about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord himself who does it. It's the Lord himself who baptizes us with the Holy Ghost. You notice verse 16, the one who's coming after me, John says, the one whose shoes I'm not worthy to tie or untie, he, the one coming after me, that's the Lord, he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. By the way, I want to remind you, that's one thing. The Holy Ghost and fire, that's one thing. Because when the Holy Ghost comes, fire. Now, the Apostle John also recorded John the Baptist's words. I'm going to keep my finger here in Luke 3, but I'm going to read a passage from over in John chapter 1. John 1, I want you to turn over there quickly with me if you would. I want to read a couple of verses here, beginning in verse 32. John, this is John the Baptist, bear record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. It abode on the Lord. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. The Holy Ghost descended upon the Lord at his baptism in the form of a dove. He says, that's the one who baptizes with the Holy Ghost. So it's not something to be afraid of. It's the Lord's own baptism. He baptizes with the Holy Ghost. Here's another interesting thought that I would just like for you to consider. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the Lord, he descended in the shape of a dove. That's what John said, in the shape of a dove. But you never see where he descended on people like you and me in the shape of a dove. When the Holy Spirit fell on the upper room group, it was as tongues of fire. Now, that's an interesting consideration because fire purifies, fire purges. Fire removes, it smelts, it removes dross, it removes impurities. Fire represents everything from repentance and so forth. Well, the Lord didn't need to be purified. The Lord didn't need to repent. The Lord didn't need any purging. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. But when the Holy Spirit comes on us, it's to make you and me holy. Couldn't make the Lord any more holy than he already was. He's perfect in holiness. But you and me, we need some purging. We need some purifying. We need some cleansing. We need some fire. We need some fire. Some Holy Ghost fire. The fire that falls from heaven. The fire that changes us. That transforms us. Just as it did these in the upper room. This cleansing Holy Ghost fire of the Holy Spirit. We need this Holy Spirit fire. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ desperately needs this Holy Ghost fire. We have so many areas in our own lives that need cleansing and purging. Our way of thinking, our attitudes, some of our values, some of our goals in life may be off, may be wrong, may be misguided. They may be short-sighted. There's such a work that the Lord can do in us when the Holy Spirit comes and we allow him to come in fire. And I know when the fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, when those eyes look upon us, there's none of us that are going to say, well, I can't think of anything I need to repent of. We don't have enough paper to write down the things we need to repent of. The passage over in Revelation chapter 1, when the Lord appeared to John the Apostle, and he had this revelation, he says, I want to read this passage to you. Is that all right? Revelation 1, listen to this, verse 13. He said, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, girt about his waist with a silver girdle, his head and his hairs were white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. But I want you to consider these eyes as a flame of fire. The eyes like fire. You know, when those eyes, when John saw those eyes, can you imagine? He knows there is nothing you can hide from those eyes. There is no place you can run from those eyes. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord run to and fro across the whole earth. He beholds the evil and the good. Nothing hidden from those eyes. Nothing he doesn't see. In fact, he not only sees our actions, he hears our words. He knows the motives behind our actions and the thoughts that we think behind our motives. I mean, there's nothing hidden from Him. The Bible tells us repeatedly.
Amen.
He sees. He sees. He knows. Those eyes of fire, eyes of perfect holiness, from whom nothing is hidden. Let me just give you a couple of quick verses. Matthew 10:26, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. Luke 12:2, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. 1 John 3:20, God's greater than our hearts. He knows all things. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. What can we hide from those eyes? A couple things I'd like to point out about John the Baptist today, because I would like for us to consider that we all, in many ways, are supposed to be like him. We certainly don't have his unique calling, but in a real way, as a burning and shining light, you know, Jesus told his disciples, "You're the light of the world." We're all called to be light in a dark place. And John came as a shining light, a burning light, in a previously dark time. Remember, there was this intertestament period between Malachi and Matthew, 400 years plus, in which there were no writing prophets, nothing recorded, no scripture, no new scripture written. It was a long, seemingly dark and dry time. And after this long and dry period of time, well, religion continued on. Of course, there was religion and ritual. The washings, the sacrifices, and so forth. But in this backdrop of rite and ritual and hundreds of years of, I would say, spiritual dryness, a burning light showed up, named John the Baptist. And this burning prophet was unlike, well, in many ways, unlike any before or any after. In fact, the Bible tells us he was absolutely unique. He was a man on fire. I want you to consider this. He was a man of the wilderness. Didn't wear fine clothes. Didn't shop at Brooks Brothers. Was not a city boy. Man of the wilderness. I would venture to say he did not have manicured nails. Probably didn't have a nice pompadour. And he never wore a coat and tie. Looked like a hermit. In fact, if you saw John the Baptist today on the street, you'd look for a can to put money in. Really, if you saw John the Baptist living off the land, eating bugs and such, he'd be right at home here in New Orleans. Had no problem with some of the things we eat. Dressed like a homeless man. Never cut his hair. Never shaved his beard. You know, he was a Nazarite, vow of a Nazarite. Never mingled with society. I would imagine John the Baptist today would be considered by most people to be a failure. I mean, when you think about, here's this guy, he doesn't even have decent clothes to wear. He doesn't eat the right kind of food, doesn't associate with the right kind of people, no education to speak of, no degrees behind his name. I just read this week that the average seminary degree now costs between $35,000 and $50,000. John the Baptist couldn't have afforded to go. And once he applied, they would have excluded him anyway. They'd say that denied. Psychiatrists, if they saw John the Baptist, well, they'd be a little concerned about his appearance, you know, his antisocial behavior, his lifestyle, which seemed reclusive, I'm sure, to them. They'd want him committed, no doubt. Homeland Security would put him on their list, with, you know, no doubt about that. Doesn't matter what people say. Amen. Doesn't matter what they say about him. Doesn't matter what they say about you. It really doesn't. What matters is what the Lord says. And here's what the Lord said about John the Baptist. In Luke 7, verse 28, listen to this. Among those born of women, there is no one greater than John.
Amen.
Who said that? The Lord himself said it. Among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. John the Baptist. He's referring to John the Baptist. How's that for an endorsement? Doesn't matter what the world thinks. And you know, you also need to realize that what the world loves and approves of isn't the same thing as what the Lord loves and approves
Amen.
Of. The world gravitates towards the finely attired because they bear the mark of prosperity. And that's what a lot of these preachers will even tell you. You know, if you don't dress to impress, you have to dress to the nines. You have to put on this air of prosperity because that's going to attract people. And you know what? It does.
Yeah.
It absolutely does. But it attracts them for the wrong reasons. It attracts them for the wrong reasons. It incites the wrong desires and the wrong motives. That's not at all what the Lord was impressed with. What ultimately matters is that the Lord said, there's nobody like John, nobody like him on all the earth. And I want you to consider something else. While John the Baptist had a pious mother and father, we don't know much about their life other than that they were old. So we assume that they died when he was still young. But you know, John the Baptist did not really have a mentor. I mean, what prophet was there before him for him to learn from? Joshua, he had Moses. Elisha had Elijah. There were those who had mentors. Timothy had Paul. I mean, how can you get a better example than that? But John the Baptist, who did he have to mentor him? Well, I'll tell you what he did have. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, the Bible says, from his mother's womb. And you know, when it comes right down to it, if you will listen and hear the word of the Lord will speak to you, guide you,
Amen.
Instruct you, comfort you, teach you. Because here's the thing, the same Holy Spirit that filled John fills us. The same one who baptized John, the Lord himself is the Holy Ghost baptizer. That's the same one who baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. That hasn't changed. The same Holy Spirit that led him, guided him, spoke to him, will lead you and me. He was a man like you and me. He was not some supernatural being. He was a man. Same Holy Spirit will lead and guide and direct you and me, comfort you and me, bring us through the wilderness of trial and trouble that we go through. You're still in Luke 3? Is your finger still there? All right, then let's look there just for a minute. I wanted to come right back to that. But after this long dry period, verse 1, Luke 3, 1 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar was one of the, this was an evil man. This was a wicked, cruel, vicious Caesar. Most of them were. Pontius Pilate, the Roman, being a governor in Judea. Herod, being also governor of Galilee. His brother Philip, governor of Iturea in the region of Trachonitis. And Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene. Annas and Caiaphas, being the high priest. Two high priests. Then, the Bible says, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. In all of this, two high priests. This would indicate that this was a time of spiritual darkness because, you know, the law prescribed one high priest, only one. And that high priest was to serve until he died, and then another high priest was to take his place. The Bible mentions two right here, Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was Caiaphas's father-in-law. We know that. We know both were alive at the same time. That wasn't supposed to happen. But there's a number of reasons why they attribute the fact that there were two. One reason being the Romans kind of changed everything, and they appointed high priests according to their political agendas. Excuse me. Also, the high priesthood had fallen on difficult times to the point that it was now even bought and sold. Spiritual religious corruption was at an all-time high. It was in that dark backdrop. Wicked governors, wicked politicians, and even corruption amongst the religious leadership that John the Baptist came on the scene. It's also interesting that Luke is quite the historian, and he actually gives all of this account in verse 1 and 2, who's in charge. He gives places, he gives people, he gives times. You know, these things are easily checked out, and if there was anything inaccurate here, 1,000 voices would have been raised denouncing the inaccuracies. It makes the Bible different from all other books. The Bible gives times, places, people, events, and it's all been validated. Luke has been proven to be an extremely highly accurate and astute historian. The Bible's not some fanciful book like the religious books of other world religions. It tells you, this is what was going on, this is when it happened, here's who the governors were. You can check it out for yourself. These verses tell us that spiritually things were a mess, an absolute mess. I don't think it was a whole lot different than things are today. Because things today, especially here in the United States, aren't always as upright as we wish they were. Corruption permeates our society. Have you noticed how many scandals there have been, corruption scandals, sexual scandals in our government and in all kinds of offices? It's a parade of men accused in the military, men in government positions, men in religious leadership accused of sexual scandals, financial scandals, and so on. You're just going to see these things increase. The further away we get from our biblical moorings. Years ago, when the Bible was actually a standard for behavior, that we were supposed to be honest, have some character and integrity, not steal, not lie, that was a basis, a genuine, solid basis for a social morality. But that was abandoned long ago, and dishonesty has been increasing ever since. Corruption has been increasing ever since. Abandonment of morality increasing ever since. We're becoming more decadent by the day. Used to, you could measure the increasing decadence by the decade, but no more. Now it's by the day. The world you live in today is far different than the one 10 years ago, 5 years ago, and getting worse all the time. There's never been a greater need for there to be some burning and shining lights in the midst of all of this darkness. John the Baptist was the burning prophet. We need to be men and women on fire for the word of God and men and women on fire for the truth. But into that world, John the Baptist, the burning prophet, showed up. He got his commission from the Almighty. Verse 3 says, he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The baptism of repentance. There's a missing message today. Repentance. I read an article just the other day that appeared dealing with what this fella called the Sunday experience at most big box churches. I thought it was an interesting article, but I'm just going to give you a little piece of it. He said, Reflecting on the Sunday experience of most big box churches, it's a concert hall, that's your worship, a comedy club, that's your sermon, and a coffee house. So I guess that's what substitutes for Christian fellowship. And the question the author of this article wrote was, what about transformation? Is that not missing from these models? And where is the sense of the holy? He also showed a picture. I thought this was pretty interesting. It was a picture, he says, does this look like your church service? And it was a picture of what would be a typical church service, the purple haze lights and the big giant jumbo screen and, you know, some people singing and all that. And then underneath it, he said, does this look like your church service? The picture said, this was actually taken at a nightclub. This picture, but I thought, you know, he's got a point. The church is looking more and more like a nightclub.
Amen.
People have moved away from displaying crosses in their sanctuaries for they don't want to offend anybody. I do believe that it's time for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ to wake up out of its spiritual malaise, its doldrums, its lethargy, and be men and women on fire. We need John the Baptist today.
Amen.
To be manifested really in each and every one of us. Men unafraid of what other people think. We're so intimidated by people. We have all these insecurities. We're so concerned that people like us. We're so concerned about offending somebody.
Come on, brother.
Have you actually read this passage in Luke 3? John the Baptist passage? Look, verse 3. He came into all the country around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And to show you that he flunked the course in seeker sensitivity, we read verse 7. Then he said to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Their hearts were as hard as stone. He said, I'll take a real stone and raise up a child of God. That's what God could do. But now the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree, therefore, that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. Pretty strong stuff. John the Baptist stuff. Notice he came preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. There's a missing message today as well. I don't believe that repentance is preached very much because people don't really think that they're sinners in America. They really don't. They don't think that they're bad people. For the most part, we are convinced we're good people. It doesn't matter that we might be fornicators, liars, drunkards, gambling issues, whatever. You know, we don't think we're bad people. We think we're pretty good because we don't kill people and we don't rob banks. That's the criteria, as we've mentioned before. You don't rob a bank and you don't kill anybody, you're okay, you're going to heaven. John came into a religious country, very profoundly religious. They didn't just have a little sprinkle of religion. He came to Judea, in the region around Judea. Okay, there's no more religious people on the face of the earth. And to this region, he came preaching repentance, that people need to repent. You preach repentance today in many circles, boy, they will glare at you. They'll cross their arms.
Amen, that's right.
Who do you think you're talking to? We're religious people here. He preached repentance of sin. Repentance, by the way, does not mean just simply saying you're sorry. I'm sorry. I mean, that's part of it. I'm sorry. But you know, the word means to stop, to change your mind, to throw it in reverse, turn around, and change directions. That's what repentance means. It means a change of direction, a change of course, a change of life. You've been going wrong long enough, time to go right. That's the whole idea of repentance. You've been going wrong, now you go right. Repentance is an awakening of the heart, the mind, the understanding, the realization that I am on the wrong road. I have missed the right road. It's time now to change directions. This is what John preached. The baptism of repentance. So when people repented of sin, he baptized them. And it was for the remission of sins. And that word means forgiveness, to take away, to remove, to destroy. People who repented under John's baptism were saved. They were saved. They received the Messiah who was coming. We preach the Messiah who came. John the Baptist preached the Messiah who's coming. And believing on this one who was to come, and repenting of sin, this is what he preached. The baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. We have to realize how profound this actually is, because this is the day of law, legalism, rite, ritual, sanctification or forgiveness only came by animal sacrifice. John preached repent of sin, which means you have sins to repent of. He made it very personal. You have sins to repent of. Repent of these things. Stop. Put the brakes on. Throw it in reverse. Turn around. Go the opposite direction. And forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin. That's what remission is. It's the forgiveness, the removal of sin. The Bible tells us, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he removes our sins from us. Can't get any further from that. From the east to the west, as far as it goes, as far as possible, that's what he does with our sins. Micah 7, he casts them into the depths of the sea. Remembers them no more. Isaiah says he's the one who blots out our sins. He erases them. And when he talks here about the remission of sin, forgiveness, let's also bear in mind that this means the entirety of our sins. All of our sins, remission, forgiveness, cleansing, the whole package, the whole mountain of our sins, forgiven, erased, blotted out, obliterated, removed, never to be met with again. Once God removes us from our sins, we never meet those sins again. They never come back to haunt us. That is, God's not going to bring them up and hold us accountable for what he has forgiven us from. That's via the blood of Christ. They are irretrievable. Our sins irretrievable. Our past forgiven. This is what John is preaching. This is powerful. It really is powerful when you consider the predominance of thought, which was that forgiveness is available only by animal sacrifice, and John's preaching repentance, which would mean belief and faith and so on. And through that, new life in Christ Jesus. Amen. The burning light. Well, I like the idea that he didn't hesitate to point out that men were sinners. The missing message in modern evangelicalism, that men are sinners and they need to repent. And that if you're on the wrong road, you have to stop and get on the right road. And you have to do that immediately. You know, there was an urgency in John's preaching. It's not like, you know, sooner or later you should get around to this. There was an urgency here. That there was a danger lurking nearby that required us taking immediate action. And that lurking danger is the fact that you are mortal and you are going to die. And you know what the Bible says? Multitudes came out to see him. Verse 7. He said to the multitude, multitudes of people came out to see John. And you know what? They weren't coming out because he was working miracles. They weren't coming out to see signs and wonders. They weren't coming out because he was multiplying loaves and fish like the Lord did. They weren't coming out because he was raising the dead or casting out demons. The Bible specifically says, John 10:41, that John the Baptist worked no miracle. He worked no miracle. They came out because he was a man on fire. And what he was preaching was pricking them in their conscience. And things were changing in their lives. Old Leonard Ravenhill once said, John the Baptist didn't raise a single dead person from the grave, but he raised a dead nation. He sure opened a lot of eyes. And in a time of a spiritual wilderness, obviously a lot of people will starve for the truth. These verses, verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You know, you preach that today and a mob will string you up. Amen. Or chase you out of town. The first thing they'll do is cancel all of your engagements, you know, like all the churches you were supposed to preach in. They're going to cancel all of those appointments. You had a TV show, well, that just got canceled because you offend everybody. You offend the religious people, you offend the religious leaders, you offend the civic leaders, you just offend everybody. I would also remind you that John was a burning light, but he didn't have a long ministry. He did say a few things that I really want to point out today that I think are very important for us. Because I do believe that the Lord's called you and me to be a light. I want you to notice with me in these verses. Y'all still with me? All right, we're in Luke 3. Notice a couple of things. This is important. We should consider the fact that John the Baptist said there is wrath coming. He says, verse 7, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wrath is coming. There is imminence here. There is urgency here. There is wrath to come. Old Leonard Ravenhill also said that he saw a bumper sticker one time that said, Jesus is coming and boy is he mad. People don't like to think of that either, you know, because they want to think of Jesus meek and mild. And there's a song that's pretty popular. I don't know, we may have even sang it. And while it's got truth to it, Jesus, friend of sinners, it also can send the wrong message. Because I tell you, every now and then I'll get into these discussions with people who are involved with a variety of sins. But I had a interesting discussion recently with a fornicator who powerfully defended their fornication, and they cited this to me. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and he affiliated himself with the drunks and with the prostitutes. Well, what do you say about that? Actually, Affiliation, no, he did not. That is misleading. That's a misleading statement. Did he affiliate with them? No, he did not. Did he reach out to them? Yes, he did. Did he love them? Did he care about them? Absolutely. He cared about each and every one of them. But did he affiliate? Because to affiliate would mean that you were their best buddy, you were their friend, you hung out with them. That was your guys. That's the people you ran with. He did not. The Holy One reached out to the unholy because he loved each and every one. But never to leave them in their unholiness, always to bring them to repentance and faith, always to bring transformation to their lives. The whole idea that the Lord befriends them in order to hang out with them, in other words, he endorsed their lifestyle. No, that is incorrect. That is a gross misconception. But, you know, people don't like to hear that. They want to know about Jesus, meek and mild, Jesus who loves them. And they think that that means he accepts them for who they are and approves of their lifestyle. Actually, he does love each and every one. No matter how far they are from God, he loves them. But he doesn't want to leave them in a place of sin and rebellion and defiance and unbelief, but to bring them to a place of faith, repentance, and acceptance with God. So, yes, he reached out to them, but let's make no mistake, there is wrath coming, and this wrath is coming because of sin. It's coming because of sin. Romans 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." Colossians 3, 5 and 6, "Therefore put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the children of disobedience." On and on the Bible goes about wrath coming upon the disobedient and coming because of their sins. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. The Bible says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Well, there is wrath coming, beloved. Very unpopular message again today, because as much as I do believe we speak on themes like this, you know, on occasion, here's something I don't think any of us even grasp. I don't think we really have an idea of what it means that God is angry. That God is angry with sinners every day, the Bible says, or that wrath is coming. We read the Bible and we read about these judgments that came, but do we really grasp the magnitude of God coming in wrath upon the wicked? No. I don't think we do. I don't think we like to think about those ideas, but this is the message of John the Baptist, and let me tell you, since God's called you to be a light and a burning man and a burning woman to a dark generation, then you have to remember that repentance and wrath to come has to be a part of what you talk about. Also, he tells us very clearly that repentance has fruits. Verse 8, "Bring forth fruits that are worthy of repentance." Just like apple trees have apples and orange trees have oranges and pear trees have pears, well, repentance has its fruit, and the fruit is change. You go from godlessness to godliness. You go from rebellion to obedience. You go from defiance to submission, from evil to good. In fact, Acts 26:20 tells us that Paul preached to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. The idea is you live a life now that's consistent with the Christian message. That's what repentance is. This individual that I recently had a discussion with, living in flagrant, proud fornication, had this mindset. If God condemns what I do, then God is wrong. And what I do is right, you know, because my heart is full of love. And that, well, this is the way people think. This is what we have to realize. This is what people think. They think their heart is full of love. And if God condemns what I do, then God's wrong. The fruits of repentance, the Bible says, you bring forth the fruits of repentance. Just like the Lord told that woman who was taken in adultery. He said, I don't condemn you, but go and sin no more. You go and sin no more. So the Lord came not just to save us from sin, but from sinning. So that we would no longer live in that lifestyle of sinning. The people came to John. They said, what should we do? Verse 10, what should we do? So he tells them, verse 11, if you've got two coats, give one away. Give one to somebody who doesn't have one. If you've got extra food, feed somebody who's hungry. You know, here's the idea. You got to quit living a selfish, self-absorbed life that sees no further than the end of your own nose, thinking only about yourself, your wants, your desires, your plans, your dreams, your ambitions. You got to think that there are people all around you who have great needs. And while you can't clothe everybody, obviously we can't clothe everybody, but if you've got an extra coat, you can give it to somebody. If you've got something you don't use, something you don't wear, you can give that to somebody. If you can help somebody, we can't all help everybody, but we can help some. We can help somebody. In other words, we can all do something. Look beyond your own, further than your own nose. See the bigger picture. Obviously, you can't give to every cause. I get pleas for money from every kind of organization known to man, and some I never even heard of before. And obviously, you can't give to them all, but you can give to those that you know are doing what needs to be done. You can help in some way, manner, shape, or form. Then the others came. Notice this. The publicans came to be baptized. They said, Master, what shall we do? And he said to them, you dirty publicans, get away from me as far as you can. Now, this is very interesting that John the Baptist actually responded to them and said, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. Quit cheating people, quit extorting people, quit robbing them. Do your job and do it honestly. You know, the Jews had nothing to do with the publicans. They hated them. They despised them. They treated them like they were dirt, like they were traitors. In fact, it was part of rabbinical, just what they believed, part of their statue, that it's okay to lie to you can lie to a publican. It's not a sin. They're such dirty dogs. Collecting money for the despised Romans. If you lie to a publican, that's not a sin. These people were linked with murderers, thieves, prostitutes, the lowest of the low, the Gentiles. These were the people you stay far away from. No association with them. You don't. You hit them with a stick or throw a rock at them to show how much you dislike them. Guess what John the Baptist did? They came to him. What they were convicted. What should we do? He said, do your job honestly. If you work for the Romans, he didn't say they had to quit their job. He just said, be honest. What you do it honestly. You be upright in your job. How about that? Pretty profound. John the Baptist actually accepted the publicans that the whole of the nation of Israel despised. Do your job, do it honest. Amen. The soldiers came to him. What should we do? He said, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely. Be content with your wages. Do violence, the word means to shake. And they attribute that to terrifying habits they believe that some of the soldiers had of shaking people down, intimidating them to get money out of them, and so forth. But he says, you don't do these acts of violence. Do no violence to no one. Change. You've got to change your ways. You know what these things are? The fruits of repentance. This is what happens when a person really does repent. What about our own repentance? What about you and me, beloved? What would the Lord, what would He have us to do? Lord, what would you have me do? Well, how about a change of some direction? If you know that there are things in your life that you are doing that are wrong, you know, the same Holy Ghost that made John the Baptist a burning light is available to you to help you to change your course and your direction. Repentance is offered, forgiveness is offered, change, deliverance is offered to you and me if we would believe it, if we would accept it. We know that wrath is coming. If you don't know that wrath is coming, then I think that like an ostrich, you've got your head buried in the sand. And are just totally oblivious to the fact that we are on a powder keg earth. We are tottering on the brink, really, of some terrible, terrible events that are inevitably going to break out on planet Earth. You and I have to be men and women ready for the coming of the Lord. You and I have to realize that there is still an urgency. There's still an urgency that we must flee from the wrath to come. And we flee by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for His forgiveness. It doesn't matter that people think you're going to... What do people think of me if I start going to church? You know, we mock those kind of people. We laugh at them. We make fun of them. Well, that's what they're going to do to you too. Just as they did John the Baptist, Jesus, the prophets, the apostles. Can people make your life a little bit miserable? Yeah, they can make it a whole lot miserable. But the Lord can give you a whole lot of comfort and consolation. And His comfort is far more profound than their misery. I want to make one last point here this morning. And that is from verse 8. A previous spiritual heritage is no guarantee of present spiritual standing. He says, begin not to say within yourselves, we've got Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God's able of these stones to raise up children to Abraham. You know what the Jews' answer to John's preaching was? We are descended from Abraham. That automatically means we are the people of God. We are automatically saved, accepted by God, approved by God, heading for heaven, automatic because of our spiritual heritage, our spiritual upbringing. And there are many people who have that same delusion. And it is a delusion. You think because I was baptized as a child, as a Catholic, or because I grew up as a Baptist, or because my mama and my dad served faithfully in the Episcopal Church, or we grew up Methodist, or we grew up Presbyterian, or my dad was an Assembly of God deacon. Let me tell you what that means. It means nothing. Nothing if you do not personally have faith in Christ. Amen. See, faith is not a matter of heritage. It's a matter of your personal conviction, your personal persuasion. It's a very personal matter. I grew up in church. Well, a lot of very evil people grew up in church. Here's what the Bible says. God will turn rocks into animate, praising objects of worship. Amen. Yes, He will. It's not that He needs us. We need Him. I mean, He'll get praise from rocks. But you and I, we certainly need Him. We need Him desperately. And if you don't praise Him, others will. If you don't serve Him, others will. If you don't love Him, others will. If you don't obey Him, others will. If you don't listen, you won't last. If you don't repent, you won't remain. And John said, if you don't stand up, you will be cut down. Verse 9, every tree that brings not forth good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. The Bible goes on and says, verse 17, his fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly purge his floor. He will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. The burning prophet with a burning message that we must believe, we must repent, we must do it now. We must change course, change direction, change our attitude, change our mind, and we must do it now. That our spiritual heritage, whatever your religious upbringing, that doesn't save you. It could be an asset, could be a help, could be a hindrance. But it certainly doesn't save you.
Amen.
Present faith in Christ, that's what saves you.
Amen. You're right.
And Jesus, he said, you're the light of the world. He's not here. He's not here physically. So he depends on you and me.
Amen.
To be burning men and burning women. Father, I pray today that you would help us one and all to burn with Holy Ghost fire. Lord, I pray that you would convict us, each and every one of us. Convict us of our own sins, our own failures, our own compromises. Lord, we see in so many ways where we've gone wrong. Help us now to go right. Lord, I pray. I pray for real spiritual conviction upon each and every one. Real spiritual conviction. Deep persuasion. Lord, the powerful pull of your Spirit. Draw us to you, Lord. Draw us to you one and all. Help us to commit our all to you. Lord, help us to look to you for comfort, for peace in a broken world, in a needy world. And Lord, help us to not be deceived by the delusions of a world of ostriches with heads buried in the sand. Help us to see, Lord, that just over the horizon is wrath. But only a prayer away is help, rescue, forgiveness, and deliverance. Lord, we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. This morning,